persecution actually commenced in earnest here in America? I'll let you be the judge. Just consider some evidences that I present to you, a few samples of what is taking place in our land just in the past year and a half. Blaine Anderson was ordered by the city of Lexington, Kentucky, to undergo sensitivity training for simply, as a printer, he refused to print T-shirts for a sodomite pride festival in Lexington, Kentucky. Photographer Elaine Huguenin was ordered by the state of New Mexico to pay $7,000 in damages to a lesbian because she refused to photograph that sodomite's unmarriage ceremony, which is all I can call that thing. It's not marriage at all. Bakers Aaron and Melissa Klein were fined $150,000 by the state of Oregon for refusal to bake a cake for a sodomite unmarried ceremony. And we've heard about Baronelle Stutzman, 70-year-old florist in Washington State. She is being attacked for not providing flowers for a sodomite unmarried ceremony, and now her personal savings and her home are at risk because the state proposes to bankrupt her, ruling that her personal property is now available to execute judgment against. They intend to destitute this 70-year-old woman and put her out of her own home on the streets for simply refusing to participate in a sodomite unmarriage ceremony. A little while ago, somebody gave me this book, Undeniable. It's a 2014 edition, nearly 400 pages of acts of persecution against Christians in America just in the year 2014. Some of them are simply, you can't pray at a football game or other things like that, but others, as we see here, very significant financial damages being done against Christians and even threats of jail time for simply following Jesus Christ. Consider Jack Phillips, who owns Masterpiece Cake Shop in Colorado. Declined two sodomites' order to bake a cake that would celebrate a sodomite unmarriage. When he asked them, you know, there's cakes here on the shelf, why don't you just buy one of these cakes rather than me making a special cake that honors sodomite unmarriage, they officially complained to the Colorado Civil Rights Commission. And the Civil Rights Court ruled against the baker, ordering him and his employees to undergo sensitivity training, government-approved sensitivity training, and then ordering him to bake cakes that would honor and celebrate sodomite unmarriages for anyone who asks. And should he refuse to do so, as soon as he refuses to bake the next cake, he will go to jail in contempt of court. Well, that court is contemptible, I believe. But Jack Phillips, what is he to do? What is he to do? If he faces an order from the government, and I put the word government in quotations there, the government of Colorado to do that which is against his conscience, or go to jail, what is he to do as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? The idea of persecution for our faith as followers of Jesus Christ here in America is far from the thought of most Christians. They think, oh, that could not happen here. It's impossible to happen here. We have a First Amendment after all, don't we? Well, we thought we did. But the rise of persecution is continuing to take place. And unless something dramatic changes now, the rise of persecution against Christians will reach us at some point in time, in some fashion or another. You know, the early disciples of Jesus Christ, those from the dead, they faced a stiff and very serious persecution against them. They were faced with this dilemma, because they knew that their lives were at stake if they continued following Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ had commanded them. They knew it could cost them everything, that it could even cost them their lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from the pages of Scripture that they were severely persecuted. They were imprisoned. They were beaten. They were crucified. They were sacrificed for following Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They faced a persecution which quickly engulfed all the followers of Jesus Christ. In our responsive reading there this morning, we read some of the last words that Jesus gave to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. And let's take a look at those words again, because those instructions to the disciples at that point in time are the instructions to us as well They clearly apply in our case. Look at Matthew 28 and verses 16 and 20. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Here, this passage is often spoken of as the Great Commission, because it is the marching orders for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's what we as followers of Jesus Christ are to be about in this world. And note, the commission here is to make disciples. And there's a clear distinction in God's word between a disciple of Christ and one who would merely claim to be just a convert to Jesus Christ. A convert is somebody who affirms they believe what the scriptures teach about Jesus. They say, yeah, the doctrines of the Christian faith, I believe those, they're true. Jesus is God, fully man. The Trinity is true. God the Father, God the Son, one being in three persons. They believe all the doctrines of the Christian faith. But a disciple goes beyond just believing those. A disciple is one who is truly following Jesus Christ in their life. They're having their life transformed by Jesus Christ as they move forward spiritually. You see, when Christ calls us to do his work in this world, it's more than just getting people to profess a faith in Jesus Christ. It's to that point of discipleship where they develop a deep, living, abiding, transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. And a relationship with Jesus Christ that will endure whatever persecution will come their way for being a follower of Jesus Christ. Note here that Jesus defines what it takes to make disciples. First of all, baptism. That is, bringing a person to faith in Jesus Christ where they fully understand the gospel and are willing to make a public profession of that faith in Jesus Christ, which is exactly what baptism is designed to do, a public profession, a public identification with Christ, which is, by the way, why here at Cornerstone we don't baptize infants, because infants cannot make that decision. They do not have the understanding yet. We baptize believers at whatever age they can confess a faith in Jesus Christ. But making disciples doesn't end with baptism. Notice Jesus said the next step beyond baptism is teaching them to obey all of Christ's commandments. There in your bulletin insert, I put down just 50 of the commands of Christ that are there in the New Testament. And there's more than that. And obviously, there's more than that in all of Scripture. But things like repent and things like follow me and rejoice and let your light shine and so on. Christ has commanded us these things, and we are to obey his commands, all of his commands, as his followers. And we're to teach and train others who we make disciples to understand and follow in those commands as well. If we were to summarize those commands, as I've done at the bottom of the list there, the six different commands, it's basically repent and believe, which involves understanding the gospel, confessing our sin, forsaking sin, and being born again, receiving the Holy Spirit. So repent and believe, and then be baptized, number two, and then three would be summarized by love God and love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Fourth, pray. Fifth, commune with him in communion. Remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as we do on the first Sunday of each month. Sixthly, make disciples. Evangelize, witness, teach, preach the gospel, develop new believers, and help them become disciples and plant new churches. So all of these tasks of making disciples is what Christ calls us to do. The reality is it's much more difficult work to make a disciple of Jesus Christ. It takes more time and it takes more commitment and more energy than making a mere convert, someone who says, oh yes, I believe these tenets of the Christian faith and I identify myself as a Christian, but that's all. That's the end of it. Christ wants us to make disciples, not to make converts. I believe the reason our country is in such dire straits today is the Church of Jesus Christ has failed to do this, failed to make true disciples of Jesus Christ. Instead, it's merely gone about making many converts who say they are Christians, but really are not interested in following and obeying the commands of Christ in everything. Think for what if someone had truly made a disciple of those 9 lawyers that wear black robes down in that marble mausoleum in Washington, D.C. Imagine if they had been made true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because later this month, on the 28th, they're going to be hearing oral arguments there in the Supreme Court in an attempt to redefine marriage. Wait a minute. Attempt to redefine God's holy institution of marriage? If those 9 individuals had truly been discipled, they would have a biblical worldview regarding the subject of marriage, that they would understand that God is the author of marriage, and that it is a holy bond, and that it is impossible to redefine God's institution of holy matrimony. That it's a folly. They would never even consider such a thing. But because they have not been discipled, both in actions and in statements, the majority of the Supreme Court have already issued what they intend to do. They intend to redefine marriage in America. And we need to intercede with the throne room of heaven that God would change their minds and their hearts, that they would not do such an evil and wicked thing which will bring judgment upon our land. You see, making disciples is key, because if you don't make disciples, you don't have people who are truly following in obedience to God's word and to God's law. And I believe we're at this terrible impasse as a country today, because making disciples has really fallen off the radar of so many churches who say they're following Jesus Christ. And of course, that means we need to begin by reflecting on our own lives. How are we doing at being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are we growing as a follower? Are we deepening our walk with the Lord? Are we reading His Word, studying His Word, sharing our faith? Are we doing all the things that He has commanded us to do? Because the truth is, you cannot make disciples if you're not being a disciple yourself. You cannot help someone go where you have not gone. And the greatest impact we'll have in this world is our example. As people see our lives and the example we set, we know that much more is often caught than is actually taught. Our lives will rub off on other people. Jesus demonstrated this, that He spent 3 years with His 12 disciples, 3 years living with them and eating and traveling with them and ministering with them. They saw Him up close, and His life rubbed off on their lives during those 3 years of preparation for ministry. And if you look before us today, I know that it could be overwhelming, and at times for me it is. That's why Jesus closed His statement here in Matthew 28 with a very important thing to remember. Notice what Jesus said at the close there, Matthew 28. This precious promise, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we need to recognize that we do not go out into this battlefront, out into this zone of conflict alone. We do not rely upon our own strength or rely upon our own wisdom or our own resources to fight the good fight. You see, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you do not go alone. Because if it is alone, if it's just our own strength and our own resources, we will accomplish nothing of any lasting value in this world. Instead, we must depend upon Him, upon His wisdom, upon His strength, upon His resources. And the promise He made here at the end of chapter 28 in Matthew, He has fulfilled that promise. Because if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He has given you the indwelling Holy Spirit that is His power, that is His wisdom, that is all the resources we need to do the work that He has called us to do. You see, the task of making disciples, if we look at it objectively, we say it's impossible. I know I can't possibly be a good disciple I need to be, or make disciples without Christ in me and His power working in me and through me. That promise that Christ would be ever present is fulfilled by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And it is a great comfort to us, particularly as we face dangerous times in our day. Dangerous times often cause many to shrink back from the battle and shrink back from serving Christ in fear and trepidation. For many, The danger is bringing us a sense of despair that has gripped many hearts. But know the comfort of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. I like what Robert Louis Stevenson wrote about a storm one night that caught a vessel off the rocky coast, and it was threatening to drive that ship into the rocks, destroy the ship, and destroy the lives of all the passengers and crew on board. In the midst of that terrible storm, one man, disobeying the orders that he was given, went on deck, and he made his way back to the wheelhouse of that ship, and he saw the steersman standing at his post, holding that wheel unwaveringly and inch by inch, turning the ship out away from land, back out to sea. And the steersman caught his eye at one point, and the pilot smiled at him, and that's all that man needed. You see, he returned below deck with a note of good cheer to the other passengers. He said, "I have seen the face of the pilot," and he smiled. "All is well. All is well." You see, here's the comfort that we have in troubling times, in dangerous times, as followers of Jesus Christ. We have seen the face of our Savior. We know that His hand is on the wheel. Nothing is out of control, although it might look like it from our perspective. Nothing is out of control. He is steering the ship exactly where He wants to take it. And we can tell one another, all is well. I have seen the face of our Savior. Do not fear. Now, you may have noticed that looking here at Matthew 28, I kind of jumped ahead in the passage. Let's back up for a moment to verse 18, because here is the foundation of this great commission that Jesus Christ gave to His disciples. Notice the powerful statement that Jesus made. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. Now, that word translated power by the King James and other translations, you'll see it is authority. And I'm going to talk a bit about the definition, because both power and authority are indicated by the word that is in the original. But notice, first of all, the extent of this authority that has been given to Jesus Christ. It's an extensive authority. It's throughout the entire universe. There isn't one place in the heavens or outside of this universe, and there's not one place on earth that does not rest under the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no corner of the universe. There's no area of life. There's no human being that can claim to have any authority whatsoever if that authority is not under the Lord Jesus Christ, under His authority. Now, that might seem kind of an astonishing claim, given that you and I both know there are many, many people in the world today who claim they have authority, and they are not under the authority of Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. In fact, they're opposed to the authority of Jesus Christ. The reality is that there are many authorities who are in active rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and against His kingdom, fighting against His kingdom each and every day. And it would appear from our perspective that many times they seem to be succeeding in their opposition to His kingdom, and they seem to be leading a multitude of people astray with them against Christ. They deny His authority, but they can deny His authority all they please. But the reality is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and their rebellion is but a short-lived phenomenon. For time will come when the consequences of their rebellion will be brought down upon their heads. They will not succeed against Christ. Their fight against Christ will meet with an ultimate disaster, an unavoidable consequence of rebellion against Him. There were two battleships that were doing maneuvers and doing kind of war games out at sea years ago, and one night it became very foggy and dark, and the conditions were stormy, and the captain was up there on the deck because he was concerned about the situation with the poor visibility. Shortly after dark, the lookout on one wing reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow."
Is it steady or moving astern? The captain called out. The lookout replied, steady, captain, which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called out to the signalman, signal that ship. We're on a collision course. You change your course 20 degrees. Back came the signal. Advisable for you to change your course 20 degrees. The captain said, send this. I'm captain. Change your course 20 degrees. What came back is, oh, I'm second-class seaman. Change your course 20 degrees. At this, the captain got enraged. Furious, he spat out, send this. I'm a battleship. Change your course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing signal. I am lighthouse. And we changed our course. You see, that's like rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ. You can claim all you want that your battleship, that your captain, that you are in charge. But Jesus Christ will not change. And the laws of the universe will not be altered because someone has rebelled against Jesus Christ and claims they have changed the laws of the universe. The authority of Jesus Christ is fixed. It is unmovable. It is unchangeable. And it is extensive in the entire universe and every corner of this earth. His authority is unescapable. It is absolute authority. He possesses the only unlimited, unrestricted, absolute authority because he is the supreme ruler of the universe. And it is extremely unwise to rebel against him and his authority because no one going against him and his authority will ultimately win in that battle. They cannot win. The lighthouse will not move. The battleship had better give way. Notice the other detail given to us here in Matthew 28. It says that all this authority has been given to Jesus Christ. The verb indicates that this was a completed action. It was finished. He had all the authority before he spoke these words to his disciples making this statement. And so I understand that this means that one of the additional elements, one of the additional results of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is that God the Father gave him all authority because of what he had done, because of his death on the cross as our substitutionary atonement. Fulfilled the payment for our sins because he defeated death and he defeated hell and he defeated Satan and he rose from the dead. Because that, all of that, God has given all authority to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What the Father has done, no one can now or ever undo. That authority cannot go back somewhere else. It has been given. It cannot be reversed. No one can take any authority away from Jesus Christ. That authority has been given by God the Father. No king can do it. No president can do it. No legislature can do it. No Supreme Court can do it. Now let's look at this word authority as it's translated either power or authority. It's the same Greek word, exousia, and it denotes rooted in the idea of that which is lawful. That's the root of where this word comes from. That which is lawful. And it has the meaning of giving leave or giving permission, having the liberty to do what one pleases. The one who has authority has leave. They have permission. They have power to do that which they desire. And so it has come to mean the one who exercises this power and therefore often refers to the power or the rule of civil government. We're going to see that in a moment as it's also revealed. But here in this passage before it, we see the power of one whose will and whose commands must be obeyed by others. The commands of Christ are not optional. They must be obeyed by others. More specifically, we see this power is spoken of as judicial decisions often in Scripture. And in another way, it speaks of those who possess authority, that is, a ruler or a magistrate, as we'll see in a moment when we look for a few moments at Romans chapter 13. Understanding the extent of the authority of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical to developing a biblical worldview of politics, a biblical worldview of civil government, because it enables us to see that all human civil governments are ultimately under the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, the psalmist advises those who are in positions of authority that they ought to kiss the Son. They ought to pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. They ought to pay allegiance to Jesus Christ. They ought to obey Jesus Christ. If they're wise, that's what they will do. That's true. Even authorities, quote unquote, that are in absolute rebellion against the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only absolute. Jesus Christ is the only unrestricted, the only sovereign authority over everything that exists in the universe. First of all, because he created it all. The Gospel of John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made by him, by Jesus Christ, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign ruler with all authority because he made it all. He owns it all, including every human being that comes into this world. He made us. We belong to him. We owe to him all allegiance. We owe to him all obedience. We owe to him all worship. And not only us as individuals, every kingdom of this world, every civil government of this world owes to him all allegiance, owes to him all obedience, owes to him even all worship, because he made them. He is their creator, and he is the sovereign over every human civil government. If you would turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel for just a moment, our family, we've been reading through the book of Daniel. It's a great read. It's very encouraging, but there's a number of stories. Some of them are familiar to you, Daniel being in the lion's den and so forth. And the one here in chapter 4 may be less familiar to you because the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, was proud and arrogant. And in his prideful arrogance, God humbled the king, and he turned him into an insane person who thought he was an animal rather than a human being. So he went out in the field and ate grass and lived out in the field, and he just was a wild, crazy, insane man for 7 years of his life after his pride. At the end of that 7 years of pride, this is what Daniel records. And by the way, these are the words of King Nebuchadnezzar, who God had humbled. This is verse 34 of Daniel 4. And he says, "And at the end of the days," that is the end of those 7 years, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me," that is, I came back into my right mind, okay, "returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" End quote. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God by these 7 years of insanity. And before this insanity, he saw himself as a great sovereign, a ruler who had unlimited power. He didn't need to answer to anyone. In fact, you could say Nebuchadnezzar thought himself as God, or at least as a God. And God threw him off his high horse and put him down in the insanity of thinking himself an animal until he finally came to his senses and realized, no, I'm not the sovereign ruler. God is sovereign. Yes, I have authority, but my authority is under the authority of Almighty God who created all things. God is great. And he said, I'm as a nothing in contrast, in comparison with God. He came into his right understanding and his right mind. And for us, we need to also have a revolution take place in our mind from the insanity of thinking mere human beings are sovereigns. No, they're not. Only God is all authority been given. God, and those who claim to have authority only have authority derived from God. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 13, because there's a very direct connection between the statement that Jesus made about all authority being granted unto him and what Paul explains that we need to understand, a biblical view of politics, a biblical view of civil government. Romans 13 and verse 1, I agree with my friend Pastor Chuck Baldwin, who says that Romans 13 is the most misunderstood passage of Scripture in our day. Because usually this passage is made to say, do whatever the government says because the government is ordained by God, and anything the government said is God's will and you better obey it. That's not what it says, as we'll see here in a moment. Look at verse 1. Here's the biblical principles of politics and biblical principles of civil government.
Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now note that word powers. It's the exact same Greek word that Jesus spoke in Matthew 28 when he said, all exousia, all power, all authority is given unto me. What we know about what Jesus said, all authority given unto him, with this use of the same word, let every soul be subject unto the higher exousia, the higher authority, the higher powers. Jesus alone, we know, has all authority. No human being has any authority that is above him. All human so-called authority is never absolute authority. It is not supremely sovereign. It is not unlimited authority. So these higher powers referred to here in Romans 13:1 speak of authorities which are under the authority of Jesus Christ. They are not independent of Jesus Christ. They are dependent upon him. And they are never above Jesus Christ. Their very legitimacy depends upon them complying in their actions to his authority, to his commands. We continue on in Romans 13, for there is no power, there's that word again, exousia, authority, there is no authority but of God. And the exousia, the powers or the authorities that be are ordained of God. So, because Christ has all authority, and there is no authority which exists above him, this makes perfect sense. There's no authority which exists that does not ultimately rest upon the absolute authority of Jesus Christ alone. And so we need to understand. Human authority is actually derived authority. It has no existence separate from the authority of Jesus Christ. And so human civil government is always playing a deadly game. By the way, a game that they can never win. When they resist and when they oppose the authority of Jesus Christ. When they claim that the law of Jesus Christ is not true law, as our government has repeatedly, when they claim that, they are in their very statement undermining their actual legitimacy, the legitimacy of their supposed authority. For example, I think we can illustrate that right here in this sanctuary this morning. What if someone broke into the sanctuary with a Uzi and told us all to get on the floor and told us all to take our pocketbooks and our wallets out and give them to him? Would he be, therefore, the authority in this place? No. It is true that he has deadly force with which he is threatening us, threatening our lives, threatening our property, and threatening our freedom. But having deadly force does not make him an authority, does not make him a higher power, as Romans 13 says. We recognize what he is. He's a thief. He's a murderer. He is a thug, but in no way, shape, or form is he the authority that Romans 13 refers to, an authority to whom we must be obedient, right? In fact, if someone in this sanctuary were to directly disobey the murderer, and if even someone were to take the life of that murderer, they would actually be obeying God's commands and God's law. They would be acting in submission to the higher power that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's where it resides. We say, okay, but that's not government. Government's not somebody with a Uzi breaking into the, you know. How do we get government that we have? Well, in most people's understanding, and it's a false understanding because we're a republic, not a democracy, but most people have the understanding that if 51% of the people elect a murderer, elect a thief, and they put him in the White House, then, well, he's the authority because 51% of the people elected the murderer and put him in the White House. That's not what Romans 13 says at all. Romans 13 doesn't say if 51% of the people agree that this murderer is the authority, therefore he's the authority. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says when you combine Matthew 28 with Romans 13, it says Jesus Christ is the supreme authority. Any authorities that exist are under him and must obey him if they are to be legitimate authority. Go back to Romans 13. Notice what it calls upon us to do. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, there's that same Greek word again, exousia, resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. Put this together again. I mean, we got to take this step by step. If the authority is Jesus Christ, anybody resisting Jesus Christ or those who are in submission to Jesus Christ, commanding us to obey the law of Jesus Christ, that's the authority that if we resist, we're resisting God, quite clearly. So God's word says, thou shalt not murder. A proper human civil government says God's law is right and thou shalt not murder. Whether it's a baby in the womb or somebody old in a nursing home or Terry Schiavo, thou shalt not murder. And so when we obey the authority that is properly under the authority of Christ, then we are doing what God commands us. But if we resist the authority that's properly under the authority of Christ, then indeed we are resisting the ordinance of God. And it continues, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Pretty serious. Think about that, referring to all the people in our country who claim authority and they resist what Christ clearly commands. And because they resist what Christ clearly commands, they become murderers because with their pen, they murder the babies in the mother's womb if they don't do it in person. They shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? There's again that word exousia. Not afraid of the authority? Do that which is good. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Let's pause there for a moment. The examples we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. What about Baronelle Stutzman? She's a good Christian florist. She's doing what's good in testifying to the sodomites. You know, what you're doing really isn't marriage. And I can't participate in it because I serve the Lord Jesus Christ and he's defined what marriage is and that's not marriage and therefore it would be against my conscience to participate. She's doing what's good. She's doing what's righteous. And what does she hear from the government? We're going to fine you. We're going to take your house. We're going to take your life savings. We're going to impoverish you and throw you out on the street. Wait a minute. The government, quote unquote, has become a terror to good works. And what do? They reward the evildoers. They've done the opposite, complete 180. They'll continue with what it's 13. For he, that is the civil magistrate, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So clearly, we are not to fear, and clearly we are not to obey those who claim their authority is separate from the authority of Jesus Christ. Those who are not acting in accordance with his law, in obedience to his absolute supreme authority over all things, we have no obligation to obey them. The truth is a matter that if you're going to obey somebody, you better be sure that they are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And truly, under that authority, they are worthy of obedience, as Romans 13 tells us here. You remember when Jesus was walking one day, there was a centurion who came up to him, a Roman centurion, and said, Jesus, my daughter is very sick, and I would ask that you would show compassion to my daughter and heal her. And I know you're a busy man, and there's a lot, so don't bother to come to my house. You don't need to do that. Just send the word, and I know my daughter will be healed. Jesus made an astonishing statement after the centurion said this, Matthew 8:9, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and I say to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Jesus commends this centurion because he understood this principle. All human beings are under authority. The centurion understood this foundational principle. All are under authority. And because Jesus Christ alone has supreme authority, he knew Jesus Christ could command and it would be done. He was the supreme authority. And that was the faith of this centurion. We would be wise to place those in positions of authority only who recognize what the centurion recognized. That Jesus Christ is the supreme authority and all men are under his authority. There's only two classes of people in the world today. Those who are in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ, Savior, and those who are in rebellion against the true absolute authority of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this latter group of people, they should be people that we never,
ever trust with any power whatsoever. For they can, and we can be assured that they will abuse whatever power is entrusted to their hands. To have authority, you must be under the authority of Jesus Christ, who alone is the supreme ruler of all. Anybody who will not be under the authority of Jesus Christ is a mere usurper or a despot. Authority from God is the only true authority. And therefore, resisting authority alone that comes from God, that alone is what Romans 13 forbids us from doing. You see, Romans 13 is teaching us that a true civil magistrate, as it says right here, is God's deacon. The word used for minister here is diakonos. The word occurring elsewhere in the New Testament referring to a deacon in church government. Here it's a deacon in civil government. He is Jesus Christ's servant. That tells you he's under the authority of Jesus Christ. He's the deacon of Jesus Christ, bearing authority only when he is in perfect accord with the law of God, the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, as an aside, because the term is deacon in the church, here a deacon in civil government, I think there's a hint given to us in Scripture that the civil magistrate that we evaluate before Election Day, the civil magistrate who we should vote for, would be one who meets the same standards as a deacon in the church of Jesus Christ. But what if civil government is not operating under Christ's authority? What are we to do if the civil magistrate, first, obviously, nice, I think, as Romans 13 here indicates to us, if they're not operating under the authority of Jesus Christ, then they're not Christ's deacon. They're not the servant of Jesus Christ. And that means they could only be a servant of one other. Well, that's the same one who came and tempted Eve in the garden. If they're not a servant of Jesus Christ, they're a servant of the devil. Well, the civil magistrate is under Jesus Christ as his servant, bearing authority in perfect accord with the law of Christ alone. What are we required to do if they are not, if they are Satan's deacon instead? My friends, we are not required to submit to them, and we are not required to obey them at all. And the Scripture shines with multitudes of examples of those who did just that when they recognized that the supposed authority was not under Jesus Christ, was not in compliance with God's law. We before have studied Exodus chapter 1 and the account of the Hebrew midwives. You remember what Pharaoh, the authority, told the Hebrew midwives to do? Is murder every male Hebrew that's born to the Hebrew women. Murder every one of them. Did they do it? No. They directly defied the king. They directly did the opposite of what the king said. And when he called them on the carpet to give an account for why they rebelled against him, they didn't even tell him the truth. They said, "We don't owe you anything, Pharaoh. You're nothing. We won't even give you the truth." They did, and God blessed them for the stand they took against the wicked Pharaoh of their day. We know of Rahab. In the city of Jericho, the king of Jericho sent soldiers to her house saying, "We know you have those Hebrew spies. We know they came into your house." She had hid the spies up on her roof. Did she tell the king's soldiers the whereabouts of those spies? No, she misled them. She sent them another way because she knew the king was not under the authority of God's law. She knew that the people of Israel were, and she had changed sides. We know of many others. Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Saul repeatedly commanded him to do things, some of which were threatening to the life of David, the one whom God had chosen to replace Saul as king. And Jonathan disobeyed so much so that Saul cursed his own son, Jonathan. But God didn't. Saul was not to be obeyed in those wicked attempts to take the life of David. Or we could talk about all the prophets in the Old Testament from Elijah, Elisha, all the way down to Malachi, and repeatedly, even John the Baptist, repeatedly the prophets in God's word spoke against the kings. They told the kings that they were in rebellion. The kings were disobedient to the law of God. The kings had delegitimized themselves. This was the command that God gave to the prophets of God to speak to the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, because those kings were acting outside of their God-ordained jurisdiction. They were despots. They were not in obedience to God's law. And think of in Daniel himself and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king commands them to do something. They refuse to do it. Why? Because the king was not under God's authority. They were not going to obey the wicked edicts of a wicked king. And people say, well, that's all fine and good, but, you know, in the New Testament, everything's different. New Testament, we're told to obey no matter what. Oh, yeah? What about our Lord Jesus Christ himself? What did he do in the temple on that Palm Sunday when he went into the temple? He overturned the money changers. He threw open the gates of those who were buying and selling and told them, you have made the Father's house a den of thieves. He was directly opposing the authorities, quote-unquote authorities, in the temple of God because they were in violation of God's law. He rebuked them, and some say that that was the reason they crucified him, because of what he did there on Palm Sunday, turning those money changers' tables. And of course, how about all the apostles? How was it that all the apostles of Jesus Christ were persecuted, and all but one of them were persecuted to death? Why was Paul in prison most of his ministry? He was in and out of prison all the time. He'd get in and out of prison because he was somebody that told everybody, yeah, just do what the government says to do. No, he was in prison because the civil magistrate recognized that the message of the gospel that Paul was preaching, the whole counsel of God that Paul was representing, was a direct challenge to their authority. And they knew if the people believed what Paul was preaching, they would be done as rulers. Their rule would be completely undermined, and they could not allow this to happen. They knew that the gospel was diametrically opposed to their claims of power, their claims of authority there in the first century world. And so those executions of the apostles, who did it? Who was responsible for it? Oh, it was always done by the authority, quote, of the civil magistrate. And so it has been down through the centuries of the Church of Jesus Christ. Years ago, I read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I tell you, it's a hard book to get through because it is so brutal. What the terror of anti-Christian hatred has done to believers. Fox's Book of Martyrs, I encourage you to read it, even though it's a hard read. And the principal agent persecuting the saints of God throughout that and throughout the history of the whole world is human civil government opposed to Jesus Christ and hating Jesus Christ. Civil magistrates who are obviously acting completely outside of any authority of being under Jesus Christ, in rebellion against his rulership, in rebellion against his law, in violation of his commandments, and rejecting the dominion of Jesus Christ over their kingdoms. You see, these are the biblical principles of politics and civil government. And those principles apply to our lives, and first of all, to us as individuals in every way. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we must see that we place our lives under his supreme authority, his absolute, unlimited, divine authority. And therefore, we seek to obey all that he commands and follow as he instructs us. And only then can we identify those in positions of power who are completely out of step with the proper line of authority. And we need to know this. We need to know and be prepared in our hearts and minds. Know where we stand when we are commanded, as we will be, it appears, by civil magistrates to do that which is in disobedience to God's law. It's very important for us to live our lives in obedience to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, and not make excuses for our disobedience. Think of Elizabeth Elliot telling a story on her brother many years ago, Thomas Howard. Their mother used to let him play with all the paper bags that she had saved, provided when he was done playing with them, he put them away neatly. Well, one morning she came into the kitchen and found the bags strewn all over the floor, and Tom was out at the piano singing hymns with his father. And so mother went to Thomas and confronted him, and he protested, but Mom, I'm singing hymns. And the father wisely said, it's no good to sing God's praises if you're disobedient. It's no good to sing God's praises if you're disobedient. There's no excuse. And so let us walk in humble obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, confessing that he is the absolute sovereign, that he is the supreme authority above all others. He is the only one possessing unlimited power and unlimited authority here on earth and in heaven. And as we go into this world, let us be his witnesses, telling others at every station of life, high or low, telling them what Christ has commanded us to tell them. And that message is to repent of their rebellion against him, telling them to cry out for his mercy that they might be saved from the wrath which is to come. One way that we've been privileged to do that, the Institute on the Constitution is participating in an amicus brief that's going before the Supreme Court regarding the redefinition of marriage. And I'm pleased with how it has been written, because in that brief we have warned them that redefining marriage could bring down God's judgment upon our land. And in the very last words of that amicus brief, and I pray that they read it and take it to heart, warns that Scripture has sounded that those to this message to those judges, that the dangers of eternal fire await those who violate God's law. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth, and those who do not repent of their rebellion against his authority will face eternal death. But for those who do repent of their sins, for those who do come into a living relationship of obedience and love with the Lord Jesus Christ, God's mercy will be lavished abundantly upon them. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you and thank you for your mercy. As we confess that we are just rebels as others, but we are rebels who have repented, confessed our sins, cried out for your mercy, and come to faith in Jesus Christ and placed ourselves and our lives under his supreme authority. Help us to live that out. Help us to be witnesses to those who are the lost all around us. We pray not only for the Supreme Court justices, but for all the civil magistrates all across America who are living and walking in rebellion against the authority of Jesus Christ. We pray that in your mercy you would lead them to repentance of their sins so that they might have your smiles rather than your wrath. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.